Amen. The confidence that we have in the Lord is, of course, the resurrection of our Savior. Let's read of that today as we look at Matthew before we come to the Lord's table, as we make our progression through the Gospel of Matthew, and today the resurrection. And I know that Resurrection Sunday was not that long ago, but let's see if the Lord indeed will teach us more still, and may we be encouraged still by the resurrection of our Lord. So we're going to begin with Matthew 27, beginning with verse 62. Last week we closed and Jesus was left in the tomb just at the beginning of late Friday before the Sabbath began. And we pick up verse 62. The next day, which would be the Sabbath day, that is, after the day of preparation, that is what we would consider Friday, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And Father, I pray for us as we spend some time this morning on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day of his resurrection, that as we gather together on this day and ponder the resurrection, as we ponder his crucifixion, which preceded it and paid for our sins, may we also ponder the resurrection with great hope. For as he has been raised, so too shall we, all who have been joined to him by faith. Father, let us to see the words of great importance here. Help me to speak that which is right and good and true. And if anything should come out of my mouth that is chaff, let it just not even reach the ears of the hearers. We want to hear from you, and not just some man. So help us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. Some of you who are history buffs, if I said Waterloo, would be thinking of a certain battle in 1815. Others of you who are song buffs might be thinking of a song by ABBA back in the late 70s. But we're looking at the history Waterloo. It was the battle in which the French forces, that was the last great battle that the French forces were involved in. And after that, it was just defeat after defeat after defeat after defeat. And it was the Duke of Wellington who was the commander of the British and Allied forces against the growth of the French forces in Europe. And after the Duke of Wellington had defeated the Napoleon's forces, he sent word back to England of the defeat. Now, Wellington did not live in our day. He didn't get to text, right? He didn't do a Facebook post letting everybody know that all was swell, right? So they didn't even have telegraph then. So how did a message get spread, you know, over a great distance? Well, they did it by a system of having sentry points where either a flag system or flashing of light would be done so that a signal could get all the way from where they were in Western Europe over to England. Well, the message had made it all the way to the coast of France, and as the message was being sent by light to England, in the middle of the sentence, a great fog rolled in. And what was meant to say, Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo, only read, Wellington defeated. And at the reception of that news, there was a great discouragement that indeed the forces of Wellington had been defeated, until the fog lifted and there was a message back from the coastland, say again. And then as the fog had been lifted, there was the triumphant message. Indeed, Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo, at which a great celebration began to commence. Our passage is similar somewhat. We see Jesus crucified, and a fog of despair rolls in on the disciples. They have been told many times by Jesus that he would indeed be raised on the third day, but they could not see that for the fog of their own brokenheartedness. Indeed, it's the disciples who are rather slow to understand the fullness of the resurrection until Jesus begins to appear to them. So finally then, we have this great resurrection moment. And as we're looking at this passage, I want us to look at four lessons, perhaps we could use that, or four observations to make regarding the resurrection of Jesus. And so the first one is this. The resurrection of Jesus teaches us that evil men cannot thwart God's plan. Evil men cannot thwart God's plan. They tried. Satan himself tried after the baptism to get Jesus off track, but he was unsuccessful as Jesus continued to be strong in the word and focused upon that which God had, the Father had called him to. Certainly the chief priests and the Pharisees had tried to derail Jesus' earthly ministry and his claim to kingship by putting him to death. And remember that I said that it's interesting in the scriptures you have these two groups, the chief priests out of the Sadducee family of religious leaders and the Pharisees out of that another family of religious leaders. These two groups, which were constantly at odds with each other, yet unified in the destruction of Jesus. And we see them unified again here as they go back to Pilate. And these men who had already paid a bribe to Judas, had already said in their hearts and in their private meetings before Judas even got to them that they were going to seek for the killing, the murder of Jesus. So they had already done murder in their heart, that they paid Judas, they made up false accusations against Jesus, and then, of course, they have him murdered by the hand of the Roman government. But they're not done in their wickedness, which is generally the way wickedness goes. Having been comfortable in some sin, we press on further into sin. And we see this in verse 62. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, I try to make this clear. So on the Sabbath day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. Now, why is that significant? Well, on the Sabbath day, they're supposed to be worried about worship. But they're more concerned about making sure that their plot for the destruction of Christ and the demeaning of His name and His teachings continues. Remember that the day before, if you go back and read the scripture, the day before, they would not even go into Pilate's palace because they did not want to defile themselves for the feast. Now, having gone as far as they have, they are now in Pilate's palace, where before there was this stop, we don't want to cross this line and defile ourselves. Now they've crossed that line to go into the palace of Pilate to ask for more help. Again, notice, as we are comfortable with certain lines of sin, we inevitably encroach past them to go further and further in sin. Oh, Lord, help me to be guarded again with my heart and eyes and ears and mouth, with my hands, with the sins that I am confronted with. May I hate sin and not want to progress in it any further. And again, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and the Pharisees are in collusion. Notice that oftentimes sinners like company. They want to get others in on the sin with them so that they don't have to feel so bad about themselves, so that they can continue to justify their actions one to another and feel good about what's going on. Sir, we remember how that imposter, your translation may say, deceiver, said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. And when we see that, and well, if you think Jesus is a deceiver, what are you worried about? There must have been some part of them that just wanted to make sure that indeed perhaps the disciples don't come and carry out the plan. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day. So after the third day, because they knew. They almost knew better than the disciples knew that Jesus had repeatedly said, on the third day I'll be raised. So we would think in terms of Friday, Saturday, Sunday morning is the third day. On the third day I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud, that would be the last fraud would be that he had been raised, would be worse than the first. So what's the first fraud? The first fraud is that Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel and all the world. And people would believe, and people believed in him. That was the first fraud. But the last fraud would be worse if indeed that he was believed to be raised. Now, Pilate's response is rather interesting in verse 65. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. And Greek scholars will tell you it's a bit vague here. Not sure if this is to be understood as an imperative, the verb as an imperative. You have guards, go. Or indicative, meaning he's making an observation. You have your own guards. Why don't you go make it secure as much as you can? Pilate is seen at this point as sort of dragging his feet, not really enthusiastic about the request, but he is prevailed upon because why else would news reach the governor and those soldiers be in trouble? If it was just the temple guards, the governor would have no problem whatsoever. So evidently he does give a contingency of guards to go and make it secure. Now, when Pilate does this, not only does Pilate, as the representative of Rome, put Jesus to death, but as the representative of Rome, he's putting the power and the weight, the testimony of Rome as guards on this tomb. And so, when indeed the tomb is found empty, the reputation of Rome is sullied. And yet, no Jewish temple guard, no Roman guard could ever find the body. Why? Because he has risen, just as he said he would be. But that wasn't enough. Not only were they trying to make sure that Jesus was put down in the grave and kept there, then they realized that once the body was gone, they had to come up with another story. So we'll jump to the end of what we read. So while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city. They evidently are revived somewhat. Some of them are coming out of the stupor of their fright and went into the city and told the chief priests, because that's who they had been attached to for this amount of time, all that had taken place. And when they assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money. That does bribery fix all kinds of problems? Evidently to this group it does. just a little bit more money will solve all the issues that they're faced with. And gave the sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. So not only do we want you to pay you some money so that you don't tell people what happened, we also want to encourage you to lie. Now think about that. These are the religious leaders of Israel. Consciously, willfully, emphatically encouraging these Romans to lie. Not only have they been engaged in sin, but they are now pressing others to be engaged in sin as well. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, for a Roman soldier to fall asleep on duty was punishable by death. No amount of money is going to buy my life back. In fact, it's not uncommon even in the armies of today. And when I was in the army and was on site in a location in Central America, when I landed, the camp was tense. And I don't mean tents as in living in tents, but it was just, you could cut it with a knife in the air. And I asked somebody, what's going on? Because I could tell everybody's on edge. And, well, yesterday one of the soldiers fell asleep on duty and he was shot on the spot. Right? So everybody's trying to make sure they're awake for duty. So same thing in Roman times. If a soldier fell asleep on duty, he could be executed on the spot. So for them to opt for lying to say that perhaps I'm going to sleep, that was a major step for them. But neither did they want to be found derelict of their duty. Neither does a Roman soldier who is battle-tested in the power of the world want to admit, we got so scaredy-catted that we fainted. That's what happened. The power of God so overwhelmed them that they fainted. And so they'd rather say that they fell asleep. And then, of course, I don't know how they did it, but if this comes to the governor's ears, we will keep you out of trouble. Notice that the chief priests and the Pharisees, as long as they would not yield to Christ, further and further and further into sin. And their lies aren't even all that good. If I asked Don to tell people that he fell asleep during the sermon, right? Which I'm not encouraging you to do. Don, you tell people you fall asleep. He can in no way tell them what happened while he was asleep. But here the chief priests say, you tell people that you fell asleep, and while you were asleep, the disciples came. How would they know? It was a stupid lie. That sometimes happens when we're in our sin. We become bedazzled with our own wisdom and sinning that we sometimes think we're going to get away with it. But we do not. These evil men sought to thwart the reign of Christ. These evil men sought to thwart Jesus being raised on the third day, sealing it no doubt with both a string and then yarn. And so if either string and then wax. And so if the wax or the string were disturbed, you knew that something had gone on. They tried to make it as secure as possible. And this is what is true about their folly. They made the tomb as secure as possible so that all they did was provide witnesses that indeed something extraordinary and supernatural happened. Oh, the nations rage against God, Psalm 2, but he laughs at their plans. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Isaiah 46:10, that we serve a God who declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And of course, a great passage in Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things, Job speaking to the Lord, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It was the purpose of God not only to send his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, but he also sent his Son to be resurrected, knowing that he would not allow his Holy One to see decay, just as we read that prophecy in Psalm 16. He would not allow his Holy One to see decay. He would not abandon him to hell, but that he would raise him up for our hope. Nothing and no one can thwart the plans of God for his people in Christ Jesus, which is an encouragement to us. Because we hear things said about the church and even within the church that just seem to rail against the Lord and upon his faithfulness to his word. And all we need to do is stand back and say, Lord, I know you and nothing can thwart your plans. We hear the demise of the church in America, the church in Western Europe, and this is what we must say. When we see the church exploding in Central and South America, in India, in Africa, in the Asian countries, Lord, nothing can thwart your plan even for the church. Let us be encouraged. The resurrection of Jesus teaches us that evil men cannot thwart God's plan. Indeed, the Son was resurrected. Even though what they meant for evil has been brought about for good. They meant for evil his crucifixion, and yet our sins were paid. They meant for evil the keeping down of Jesus in a grave, but his resurrection announces hope and the acceptance and exclamation mark of joy by the Father. So that would be the first lesson, let us see. It doesn't matter how much men may rail against God. All will appear before him on that great day of judgment and joy. Joy for those who love the Lord Jesus, and judgment for those who refuse him. None will be able to thwart his making us appear before his bar. Well, let's take a look at the second lesson. The second lesson is quite simply this, that in the resurrection we see Christ's words is trustworthy. That what Jesus says, he is able to do. He is able to carry out. And what makes me say that? So the women go to the tomb, right? And they encounter this angel. And in the midst of this, he says what? In verse 5 and 6. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Love that past tense. And he is, present tense, not here. For he has risen as he said. Jesus repeatedly said that he would be raised on the third day, and he was. Hence the guards and the temple guards, the Jews themselves never being able to find a body. Hence the changed lives of the disciples after we get past their seeing him and being commissioned by him. The lives of the disciples greatly changed from frightened men and women to men and women who go over all the globe with this gospel message. The empty tomb. Christ's words are trustworthy. Why is this important? Because when we come to the Lord's Supper table today and we're confident that Jesus said the truth about his resurrection, then we can also say that he was truthful about his crucifixion. This is my cup, which is my blood, which is for the remission of sins for many. The forgiveness of sins, the taking away of sins, so that if I believe that indeed Jesus was right about the resurrection, as remarkable, as supernatural as that was, I can believe in them that his work on the cross is what takes away my sins as I am a follower of his. I can believe him, for he is no deceiver who keeps his word when he says, in this world you will have troubles. But be at peace, for I have overcome the world. We can believe his words when he says in John 14, you know, I am going, but I am going to prepare a place for you and I will come again for you. If we believe that Jesus has been raised, that he's died for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, we believe he has been raised on the third day, just as he said, there's no reason to doubt that he will come again for us, that we might be able to be with him forever and ever. There's no need to doubt the words of the Lord Jesus then. And he says, we will see him on clouds of glory, seated at the right hand of power. And that could be today. Hello? That could be today. Tonight might not even come. Jesus said, Jesus never lies. His words are trustworthy. I will come like a thief in the night. It will be a surprise. What if this afternoon you're out and about and you're enjoying the day, but all of a sudden a brightness appears that you've never seen before. And the sky appears in a way you've never seen before, almost as if it's being ripped from the center, side to side. Let the church be able to say, my Savior, even now, come. He doesn't lie. And He said that we would be able to see this. Rejoice with that. Would you take the Lord's Supper table and there's a rightful tendency to remember Jesus on the cross and suffering. Remember, He's not there anymore. He's not even in the grave anymore. He's in the heavens praying for His people and coming. Rejoice over this. Christ's words are trustworthy. I don't have to doubt them. I can rest in them. I can rejoice in them. I can live through them. And not only are Christ's words trustworthy, but let's also see that Christ's followers are encouraged. Now imagine the scene as the disciples are wherever they are for the Sabbath day. I imagine them to be huddled up somewhere together, a little bit afraid of the guards and the crowds that have crucified their Savior, and perhaps a group, a grieving as a group. The loss of their Savior and not reminding each other of the words. And then the ladies decide they're going to go out and they're going to honor the body of Christ fallen there in the tomb. That we're told in the other Gospels that they bring spices with them. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had already brought about 70 pounds of spices to anoint the body. And the ladies were now going to do their portion and they were going to anoint the body as well. And so we're told that Mary Magdalene, whom the Lord had brought out of a sinful lifestyle, she's mentioned in all four of the Gospels as coming this moment. And the other Mary, we believe that may be Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, they come to the tomb. There's some other ladies as well, but Matthew names these two. And what are they coming to do? They're coming to express their grief. They too, not resting in the words of Jesus to see what was going to come. How do I know that? Because they're bringing the burial spices with them. Jesus has a way of shaking up their day. The Lord with hope. An earthquake happens, shakes, and we're even told by Jewish historians that there was an earthquake 40 years before the fall of the temple, which is 70. So that would have been around the year 30. AD, that there was such an earthquake, so it could have even been the one of the crucifixion, but maybe this one, such a great that the foundation of the temple itself was cracked. There's historical evidence for the events that Matthew describes. And an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. That's quite different than the angels of most books and movies, where they just sort of float listfully into your presence. Oh, this one comes with an earthquake, and so mighty, not so much cherubic, if that's the right word to say that, not so much like the baby face, but so majestic and so powerful that, as I said, these battle-tested soldiers go limp on the ground, and they don't wake for quite a while, held in their fear and in their fright. And the angel rolls back the stone. Ever wonder why the angel did that? Because he didn't need to. The angel rolled back the stone not so to let Jesus out. Remember, in his resurrected body, he could walk through walls, even though he could eat and maintain. The angel rolls the stone away not to let Jesus out, but to let the witnesses in, to see that indeed he had been raised. And this wonderful, terrible sight, and the guards had been frightened, and now he speaks to the women. And his first words, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who is crucified. That's a good word for everyone in here. You who seek Jesus, no need for fear. You who long to honor Christ, no need for fear. You who adore Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no need to fear death, no need to fear a cemetery place, no need to fear such a heavenly being as angel or even of the prospect of seeing God. Do not fear, for I know that you seek Jesus. When we come to the table, let's be those people who seek Jesus, not just crucified, but His coming again, raised in new life, and us with Him. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. And then, as they go with the news to go tell their brothers about Jesus and go to Galilee, they see Jesus Himself. And He says to them, greetings. Now, to us, that sounds like just something perfunctory that you put on a greeting card, you know, greetings. But the Greek word here is a warm welcome. I don't know even how to put it in English, but there's warmth here. It's not just hi. It's much more than that. And so Jesus, encouraging them with the way that He receives them, those who love Him and have sought to honor Him and adore Him, that same sort of welcome is going to be given to us when He comes for us. And they came up and took hold of His feet and worshipped Him. See that this is not just a mere spirit. If it was a mere spirit, they could not grab hold of His feet. Remember, He's not just merely swooning at the cross. Remember, Luke had already proven to us from a physician's point of view that indeed Jesus truly died. This dead man, once entombed, is now walking about alive, and they worship Him. That's the proper approach to those who seek Christ. To fall on our face and cling to Him and worship Him. And what are Jesus' words after greetings? Do not be afraid. As we come to the table, perfect love casts out all fear, says the Scriptures. As we ponder the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of Christ Jesus for us, as we come to the table and that He gave Himself for us, let there be no fear in our hearts. But Pastor Ken, I hear you, but this week I've kind of wandered. I've abandoned Him. I've had my heart leaning away from Him. I ran from Christ when I had a public opportunity to stand with Christ. I don't know if I could come to the table and hear, do not be afraid. And this passage has something to say to you. What does Jesus say in verse 10? Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. Jesus doesn't take a step backwards from those who abandoned Him in the garden and who didn't show at the foot of the cross and say, well, go tell those who say they're my disciples. He doesn't say, go tell those who used to follow me. Jesus is faithful to us even when we are not faithful to Him. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers. Now, Jesus uses that term very specifically. Remember, He does not use this term just for neighbors. He doesn't use this term to speak of the Jewish people. Remember when Mary and a couple of His biological brothers came for Him, tried to bring Him home, and someone said, your mother and your brothers are here for you. And He said, what? To a room full of people who were listening to His words and believing in Him. These are my brothers. Jesus is affectionate and faithful to those who are even then unknowingly cowering in the fear of man. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. Have you had a week where you have wandered from Christ? He loses none who have been given to Him. Come to Him and repent your failings. It is for those failings, even this past week, that He suffered and died on the cross. Jesus' heart is still towards you. Do not doubt that, but go to Him and meet with Him and confess your sins and repent and be restored in your fellowship. And do not be afraid, for our Jesus gladly receives all who come to Him. So we are to be encouraged. These women were encouraged. They were told not to be afraid. And they go off, it says, let's go on to my last point here. So that not only does Christ's followers are to be encouraged, but also Christ's followers are to be obedient. Right? The resurrection does something to us. It takes us off of our current life plan and puts it on His plan. Their plan was to come in the morning and put more spices on the body. God's plan for them was to go and become evangelists to the world. The day didn't start the way that they had intended. But they were gladly obedient, seeing the resurrection of the Savior. So the angel says, come, see the place where He lay. Then go quickly and tell His disciples that He has risen from the dead. And behold, He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him. See, I have told you. Verse 9. So they departed quickly. Some of you have been exposed to the teaching that, you know, how do we obey? We obey all the way, right away, and with a cheerful heart. That's these ladies. They're obeying right away. Then, well, you know what? Maybe we can do that later. Let's go get some lunch. It doesn't really fit our schedule right now. The word of the Lord comes through this angel and it says, you go and you tell His disciples that He has risen from the dead. And they go. They departed quickly. They didn't just go, but they quickly went. And how did they go? With fear and great joy. With fear. No wonder some bemusement or amazement in their head. What does this mean? And what is it going to look like now? And what's next in my life? And they don't know. There's some fearfulness. How are we going to? This is just amazing to us. But notice that when there's great emotion, it's aired on the side of great joy. They were still fearful, but great joy, lighting their path to go to the disciples with good news. And this was certainly good news. The one that we'd come to see buried and anointed is alive again. With fear. Now they were told not to fear, but they still had some fear. And yet, it's the fool of the psalm who should have fear of God but does not. Fear and great joy and ran to tell us. Now, notice that their encounter with Jesus, their personal moment with the resurrected Christ, comes in the midst of their obedience. If they had heard from the angel and said, you know what, we've got to run to Walmart in Jerusalem first, they might not have encountered Christ on the way. But what we do have is they were obedient quickly, gladly to do what they had been told to do from the angel of the Lord. And as they're walking in that obedience, they're having this encounter with Christ. So we are to walk as those who have been given great news, to live according to that news. You know what? We have no record in the Gospels that they went ahead and took the spices into the tomb. Those plans are no longer good. The resurrection changed all that. Resurrection is to change us as well. Now we have hope. Now we have joy. Now we have purpose to live and to testify unto Christ. And go to Galilee. Now, that's not new to us. Jesus had already told them that He would go and meet them. That after He had been crucified, that He would go and meet them in Galilee. This is before the cross, before His arrest. And Jesus reiterating the plan. Indeed, God's plans are not to be thwarted by the acts of evil men. Brothers, to go to Galilee, and there they will see Me. Again, Christ's words, ever faithful and true. Now, I want to point out something in this passage, in case you have not already seen it. Sometimes the church in general gets a bad rap for how we treat women. As somehow secondary in the kingdom of God. But to whom did Christ first reveal himself? Not to Peter. Not to John. Who were the last ones at the cross? It wasn't mighty men. It was weeping women. And who does the resurrected Jesus first send out as evangelists of good news? Women. The Lord does not treat women like second-class citizens in his kingdom. And yes, we can have conversations about how the relationship between men and women ought to be in the life of the church, but let us see that the Lord honors women in his resurrection and utilizes them greatly for his kingdom. I want you to ponder for a moment, and if you got a pen or if you got a pencil, I want you to think about this and maybe jot down a couple of names. Christ uses women to go and encourage the brothers with good news. Some of you had mothers who taught you the Word of God. Some of you had mothers who taught you how to pray before the Lord, who encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you, that's true, and I want you to write down, just a little heading, women who have influenced me for Christ. And I want you to think for a moment. Who were some of those women? Maybe there was a mom. And as you call her today, as you go see her today, as you cook for her today, as you thank her for all the ironing and all the cleaning of boo-boos and the being at every practice that you're ever at and those important moments of your life, make sure you don't leave off. Mom, thank you for teaching me about Jesus. Because all the other stuff, that's temporal. But you taught me about that which lasts for eternity. Thank you. Now I'm going to say this very tenderly. I can't put my mom down on that list. I praise the Lord. She is now a believer and serves the Lord. But in the growing up years, I can't say that she was one of my spiritual influences. But there was Edith Robbins, who taught me I could pray, who taught me of a need for a Savior. And so today, I'm going to send a little note to my spiritual mother and thank her. Maybe there are some spiritual aunts that you have in your life. Why not write down their name? God used women to encourage his people who were fearful with good news and sent them with the message that a Savior lives. Let's thank those women in our lives who have done the same for us. So give me just a moment to think about that. So as we come to the table today, we don't come in remembrance of a dead man. We don't come in the midst of or just in memory of a good man or a good teacher. It was said in the late 1800s that the man who was trying to start a new religion in France went to one of the French diplomats and complained that he wasn't gaining any followers. And what could he do? And the French diplomat said, "Well, I suggest that you be crucified and be raised on the third day." Oh, our hope is in a living Jesus. Trustworthy and true, encouraging, and Lord of our lives. Let's pause before we come to the Lord's Supper table. We're going to have a time of praying, and we'll have a time of singing words that give a voice to our faith, and then we're going to come to the table with our eyes towards Christ. And let me be abundantly clear. As we come to the table today, I see some faces that aren't here normally, or that maybe this is the first time you've been with us. So who gets to come to the table? And the short answer is not everyone. The Lord's Supper table is for those who are following after the Lord Jesus, those who are His disciples. Now, I'm not going to say for His perfect disciples, but for His forgiven disciples, who still yet have their faces towards Jesus, resting on His work on the cross as the means of hope for us today and all eternity. So when we invite to the table, we want those who have already professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who know that their souls are resting and safe and secure in the hands, the pierced hands of Christ our Savior, who intercedes for us even now. I'm calling for the church, not the church as everybody in this building, but those who have been sanctified and set apart by faith in the Lord Jesus to come to the table. Now, that means not everyone will. Well, Pastor, what am I supposed to do? And this is my suggestion. Think upon Jesus and ask, why will I not believe in Him? There is no other name under heaven by which men and women may be saved except the name of Jesus. Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Believe upon Him. And then find me. Find the other men who are up here afterwards and say, I believe that the Lord is calling me to follow Jesus. But first we must be public with our faith before we come to the table. I'm a guest here, and I don't want to look like I'm the only one, and you won't be. And at least hear this, the Bible warns us not to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, as make-believe Christians that heaps up judgment on ourselves. So we come to the table, believers, with gladness and joy to a risen Savior. And I would ask all else, why will you not believe in the one who gave His life and was raised for you? Let's pray. Lord, would you search out our hearts? Your word says that we are to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. But our own hearts are deceitful, and so we need your Holy Spirit to press close and to bring to our recall anything that may be separating us from you, and anything that may be separating us from each other. You want us to come not only one with you, but one with the rest of the body of Christ. And so, Father, would you be with us so that we would come not as actors to the table, putting on good masks on the outside, but may we from the deepest depths of our souls come rejoicing in Jesus and rejoicing with one another. Help us to repent. Help us to fully face Jesus as our hope. Father, if there be any distance between us, husband, wife, parent, child, brother to brother, sister to sister, would you help us to humble ourselves? Seek forgiveness. Father, as you kill the sin of pride which rests on self-works, would you also give us the grace of assurance to rest on Christ's work alone? As you help us to stop with the excuses of how we're not all that bad and confess indeed that we are needful of someone outside of ourselves to rescue us from the wrath to come, may you make our hearts to leap in Christ alone. As we are perhaps in the self-inflicted despair of never really lifting our eyes off the sin that we have, would you help us by giving us strength enough to lift our eyes upon a raised Savior who died for the forgiveness of all our sins and give us hope in Christ alone? As we come to this table, may our joy reside in Christ alone and in His people gather to take His body and blood. And we pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus, the risen Lord.